To open my Bibles, let me ask you to keep your Bible on your lap this evening. We will look at several passages of Scripture, a lot even in the Old Testament tonight, but I thought we would do that. Anyway, let's make a prayer, and let's ask God's blessing on the teaching of the Word of God this evening. Our Father, as we come into your presence, we always want to learn truth, and we always want the truth that we know to be strengthened. And we want it to be expanded upon. We know that we grow line upon line and precept upon precept and here a little and there a little. So I pray tonight that you would help us as we continue to study on the pastor of the church, the call and qualifications, those that you choose by your own leading to place into the ministry. So bless now the teaching of your word and bless this church in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Timothy 3, I won't stand to read this evening. A piece of ice in my mouth. Verse 4 and 5. We've looked at the first three verses quite a bit last week. We primarily dealt with not given to wine, no streaker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. These are all part of the qualifications of the pastor. And then this evening, we'll begin to look at verses 4 and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So we've been looking at the call, the character, and the qualifications for those who lead the church. Verses 2 through 7 give us these qualifications. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we said the overriding or the overarching qualification is blamelessness. He is to be blameless in four areas: his moral character, verses 2 and 3, his family life, verses 4 and 5, his maturity, and his reputation. The second area of blamelessness, as we read this evening, is verses 4 and 5, and that is his family life. Now, I'm going to start out this evening with a story. I'm not sure this is a true story or not, a story that I read somewhere, someplace. But anyway, it's kind of... But honestly, it's quite stupid, if you want to know the truth, but listen to it. It seems far-fetched even to me. High in the mountains of Colorado, there is a community with a scenic tourist attraction. Many people go there so they can look out and see the beautiful scenery. The story goes that many go out to this one particular spot, and they sit so close to the edge that they could see all of it. And occasionally, somebody slips over and falls over the edge. If they're fortunate, they fall near a slope and come to the bottom with several broken bones. But many fall off a steep edge and they are plunged to their death. The townspeople got together and they decided that they needed to do something about this situation. So by the vote of a committee, you always got to be careful of committees, right? So by the vote of a committee, they purchased several ambulances and parked them at the bottom of the hill. The idea was that the ambulance would be there to take the broken to the hospital and the dead to the funeral parlor. Doesn't that sound like a good plan to you? Through the years, this ambulance service was successful in its ability to deliver people to the proper place. But it became quite costly to maintain this program. So the committee got back together to see if there wasn't a better and a cheaper way to accomplish the same purpose. And somebody came up with the idea to build a fence at the top of the mountain. Now, you would have thought they would have come up with that a long time before that. And so it was voted on, and it was done. And since there have been no casualties, and the expenses have been reduced. Now, that's a bizarre story. But what's the point of that story? It kind of reminds me of the church. The church likes to assemble ambulance programs, and we try to pick up the fallen. We are not as good as building a fence to stop some of these things in the first place. I think somewhere near the top of the mountain needs to be a fence. Something that shields people from the initial danger where they place themselves. Something that stops the fall and keeps people's lives from disaster and helps families, stay out of disasters. Helps marriages stay out of disasters, And the fence at the top of the, I think, ought to be the leadership within the church. Now, when I say that tonight, I'm not just talking about the pastors. Because while the pastors are certainly the leadership of the church, I think it goes beyond that. I think it's good for Sunday school teachers to be part of that fence. I think it's good for anybody that works at any children's program and any ministry that has to do with teaching and training to be part of that fence to stop people from the initial fall so we don't have to have an ambulance program of some kind all the time. And so I think at the top, there needs to be the leadership in the church. And the leadership in the church should, to some extent or another, build a fence to keep people from falling off of the edge or falling off the cliff. So these things, then, are about Christian character. In our church, I don't know how any other pastor would view that story, but in our church, I would like to see the leadership be that fence. And I think that the design of God is that there would be such Christ-likeness and such character with spiritual integrity that we'd become the fence that would help people from falling into danger. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a list of the standards by which the leadership of the church can put up a barrier at the top so that people don't fall off in the first place. Now that is a long way of saying this. The leadership of the church is its protection because its leadership sets the standards. Excuse me. It sets them into patterns of godliness. Now just like a fence influences people from coming near to danger, the fence is a warning sign to not get too close to the danger. Godly leadership should influence the people from coming near to spiritual danger. So, we have to have, throughout the church, godly leadership. This is good for the church. I think it's good for the world. I think it's good for any place in the world to find good leadership. Because other people recognize it. Eisenhower, President Eisenhower said this, "In order to be a leader, a man must have followers. And to have followers, a man must have their confidence. Hence, the supreme quality of a leader is unquestionably integrity. Without it, no real success is possible, no matter if it is on the football field, in an army, or in an office. If his associates find him guilty of phoniness, if they find that he lacks integrity, he will fail. His teaching and his actions must square with each other." I think Mr. Eisenhower made a pretty good statement there. The standards are high in 1 Timothy chapter 3 because the Spirit of God is saying, this is what I want all of you to be. We need to be there to mature everyone else, the pastors that is, need to be there to help others mature to get to the same place because leaders are the models. Now let me say this, whether it's at work or at home or in the church or wherever, leadership can be defined, I would define it in one word, influence. Influence is primarily a direct result of example. You are more of a leader by what you do, by your example, than what you say. As you've probably noticed, the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 has to do with the character of his life. It is the influence of example that sets the fence that protects people from falling over the edge. So it's influence that is set by example. Now let's look at several passages of Scripture. Keep your Bible there and let's begin in Leviticus chapter 18. Let's think about this idea of influence before we get too far tonight. "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwell, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." What God is saying is this, don't let the evil pagan people influence you. Don't let them influence you because we tend to reproduce what we see. And if that's what you see, then there's a good chance that's what you're going to do. So he says, don't allow the pagan people to influence you. Jump ahead just a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. He says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. Now notice what he says in Proverbs. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 22. So we are not to learn from the ungodly nations. But then in Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 and 25, as the Bible says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. What's he saying? He's saying, you be careful who you are around, because the people that you are around will influence you. No, preacher, I'm beyond that. To some degree or another, nobody is completely beyond that. But Dr. Carrington in one of his tapes says, you know, if you hang out at the barbershop long enough, you're going to get a haircut. You know, there's influence there. And if you hang out with the wrong, if your closest friends are bad people, I don't know what I'm trying to say, but if your closest friends are bad people, they will influence you negatively. On the other hand, if you have good friends, godly friends, they're going to influence you positively. So you are to be very careful then of who your closest friends are. Look at Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 12. If a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. You show me an evil ruler, there's one in the White House and in Albany, you'll see the people under him leaning to do evil as he demonstrates it by example. That's what you have. Leadership, then, is influence. Now, in Ezekiel 20 and verse 18, the Bible teaches us, don't let your evil fathers influence you. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 9, the Bible says, like priests, like people, like priests. Jesus said, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't imitate them. And they were supposed to be some kind of religious and spiritual leaders. Positively, we are encouraged by good influence. See, it works both ways. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, for instance, turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. The end of the verse, really. It says, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. You are to be an example to the believers. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7 has the same thought. Hebrews chapter 13 says, we are called to follow the faith of those who are over us in the Lord, verses 7 and 17. James chapter 5 teaches us that we are to follow the modeling of the prophets. 1 Peter chapter 5 says we are to be an example to the flock. Paul even went so far as to say, be followers of me as I am of Christ. I don't know who originally said this, but somebody said one time, if every member in the church were just like me, what kind of a church would our church be? That's food for thought. Y'all think about that. So it's influence. There is influence for good or for evil. And it flows out of all of us. You say, well, I don't want influence. Well, you have it. It just comes. It's there. You either influence people positively or you influence people negatively. And that's why the standard for leadership, I think anyway, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, has to do with their character. Now, we won't turn to all of these passages tonight. We've already turned to several. But in 1 Kings chapter 15, well, let's turn to some of them. They're all packed right in tight together right here. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. Verses 25 and 26. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. He influenced Israel to sin. When you read Kings and Chronicles, you see things like that over and over. But that's the power of influence. Look at chapter 22, also in 1 Kings. Verse 51. Ahazi, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. You see the power of influence from his father that was a negative influence? In 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 25. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahazah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahazah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was whatever, and she was the daughter of Amri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, and you see all that. And the king of Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him in Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. What we find here now is wicked father, wicked son. They had a wicked daughter. Wicked parents produced wicked children. You find that very consistently in the Kings and Chronicles. The power of influence. We all have it. Look again in 2 Kings chapter 17. Verse 21. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord, and made them sin a great sin. That's sad. The power of a wicked leader, and I guess you could even say perhaps the power of a wicked church leader, caused Israel to sin more and more. Isn't it enough, someone might ask, to teach the truth? It's not enough. Not only do you teach the truth, you have to model the truth, and that's integrity. It is the living and the teaching of the same thing. Did you ever hear somebody say this? Do as I say, not as I do. Most everybody can quote that. We've all heard that. But that doesn't work. There was a guy in 2 Chronicles, he made the people act worse than even the heathen. That's how bad his influence was. Terrible. In Exodus chapter 20, the influence is so great that it can take 3 or 4 generations to root out that evil and to turn it around. Now, I will say this in 1 Kings 22. There is an example of a king who had good influence, and he made the people and caused the people to do good. As you study the scriptures that teach the powerful impact of influence, both for evil and for good. For instance, Nehemiah and Ezra had positive influence. They were all good. And let me say this. So it's leadership is influence. And then let me add this. Influence primarily, not exclusively, but primarily, flows out of example. You should be able to say, watch me. It might sound a little arrogant. When the first time I read through the life of Paul and all the times he's like, you follow me like I follow the Lord. I'm thinking, man, this guy's really got himself up on some kind of a pedestal, don't he? Telling everybody to follow him. But in a spiritual sense, your spirituality should be that to where we could humbly say, you should be able to follow me. and follow the example that I set. And if you do what I do, by and large, you're going to be all right spiritually. Now that's influence. A modern writer would say something like this when we think about leadership. He would say today, if you want to be a leader, you need to be diligent. You need to have foresight, administrative skills. You need to have courage, humor, eloquence, friendliness, tact, diplomacy, etc., etc. But that's not the kind of people God necessarily is looking for. The issue here is not leadership skills. It is spiritual example. Now, the world might look at those things and say, here's a guy with leadership. But the Bible might look at that guy and say, no. Somebody did this, and I wish I had a copy of it. They filled out two resumes for two different people, and they sent the resumes to a church that was looking for a pastor. They had all the things about the man's life in these resumes. So the church decided to vote on one of them. The guy that they rejected as being the pastor because of the type of standards that they were using, they rejected Jesus Christ as being their pastor. The man they voted in to be pastor was Judas Iscariot. You see, Judas was a financial guy, and he had all these things going for him. You know, wow, he was a great administrator, blah, 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 blah. But the Lord was, like, different. And so they rejected him. So the influence here is not leadership skill. It's spiritual example. It's influence. So we must model godly virtue, and we must model Christ-likeness. Now, as we begin here in just a few moments, back in our text here in a little bit, I would think that everybody that names the name of Christ as their Savior would desire to have that influence and would desire to be that kind of an example. That's what I would think. This was said by, I think Spurgeon said this, but I didn't write it down. He was talking about a guy that was a preacher back in his day. He said, the people said he preached so well and lived so badly that when he was in the pulpit, the people said he ought never come out. But when he was out, they all declared he ought never to enter into it again. You see, pastors need to be models of Christian maturity. Now notice, if you would please, in Acts chapter 28. Acts 28 and verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. I'm not sure. That wasn't the verse I wanted. It's in chapter 28 somewhere. Anyway, it's the verse that says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and the flock which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. I thought it was Acts 28. Maybe it's not. Anyways, spiritual leadership begins with character. Now, let's go back to where we started in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So while we look at this, we try to incorporate other things into the message and make it very applicable for everybody else. And you have influence. And you are to be a godly leader. Now, none of the women in here are going to pastor the church. Right, ladies? Although I think one of our girls recently said, when I grew up, I think I want to be a pastor. We got to fix her. Got to get her straightened out on that. But you have influence. In fact, in the home, a woman has more influence than a man. And that's by God's design. So we said he is to be blameless in four areas. Verse 2 and 3, we've discussed a couple of weeks, were his moral qualities, moral qualifications, moral integrity. Some said it's not enough for a gardener to love flowers. He must also hate the weeds. It's not enough to just love the word of God, which he must. he must also hate sin. Now today we're going to look at verses 4 and 5 rather quickly now, and there is a lot of truth in here. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? There's a lot of truth here. So we must have an exemplary personal life, morally, and we must have an exemplary home life. Now, I've always believed this, and I've actually tried to always practice this. I think the leadership of the church, primarily the pastors now, are to be transparent. There should be nothing in our lives that's hidden to anybody. Or, while you may not know everything, there's nothing in our life that we should have to worry about hiding. We should be able to put our life on display for all to see. The president of the United States ought to be that way. There ought not to be things that he's got that, you know, he can't do publicly. He would not be a very good example to the nation. So I think transparency is important. So today we look at his home life. By theory, this is a statement in opposition to any church that would teach that those who lead the church must be celibate. There are some churches that do not allow the Catholics, for one, the Roman Catholics. But I think the Greek, am I right on this? The Greek Catholics allow marriage? I think it's like the only difference, but the Roman Catholics don't. I was brought up as a Roman Catholic. None of our priests were allowed to marry. But I don't know how someone is going to ask me, well, how do they come up with that? The only answer I have is 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul said, I wish that all men were as I, referring to his singleness. Other than that, I have no idea. But it says they must be the husband of one wife. They must rule well their own house, having children in the subjection. It is a given if you have children, you're married. So I know that's not our philosophy in the world today, but it is still the biblical theory anyway. So in theory, this is a statement in opposition to any church that would teach that those who lead the church must be celibate, because it's just the opposite. We demonstrate it in the home before we do it in the church. Now the family becomes a proving ground for leadership skills, as he's demonstrated the ability to be successful spiritual leader in his family. Now, verse 4 says, one that ruleth well. The rule means to preside over, authority over, to manage. He is the manager. You guys and I are supposed to be the manager of our homes. That's consistent with the biblical roles of men and women. Men are seen as the head of the house. There are obviously some shared responsibilities and duties. And later in 1 Timothy, you see women doing management duties. But the head is always the man. He does that in the church, 1 Timothy 5:17, and it gives evidence by his home. He is to be the spiritual leader and be the spiritual example in the home. Now, I want you to notice how he rules. What's the word next to rule? He rules how? Well, a lot of people rule, but they don't rule well. So this guy is to rule well. That means to be inherently good or morally good, appealingly good. It is beautiful, lovely, and appealing to the eye. So here is a man who is leading his family in such a way that is inherently good and outwardly good to all who see his leadership there. It is reasonable to assume that a man could have his moral act together and disqualify himself on the family level. Let's just hypothetically say, here's a guy, he gets saved later on in life, and his wife is a non-believer, and he's been saved for several years now, and his wife, for whatever reason, has refused to accept Christ as her Savior. Now, this guy may love the Lord. He may serve the Lord faithfully and diligently. But God has a different ministry to use him in and bless him in, but not in the position of a pastor. His wife isn't even a believer. So he just would disqualify on the family level. He can be living for God. He can be in love with God. He can do all the things that he can do to foster a deeper relationship with God. But he's not fit for this. in the Old Testament, and I realize we're New Testament Christians, but they were physical qualifications for men who could not be a priest. This is not a commentary on his spiritual life, but he had to stand before the people as a perfect man, as a model, and as an example. So it's a man with an exemplary home life, and his family is a family as it ought to be. That's the model of Christian virtue. So he rules well, visibly, his own house. Not just his family, but he rules his house. The thought here is not just his wife and just his kids, but the style of his life. What kind of a steward is he of his home? How are the finances of his home? I've heard people say, Pastor, that's nobody's business. Actually, when it's the leaders and the deacons, it is our business. It is the church's business. What if I said, oh, I forgot to tell you this. You guys voted me in to be your pastor last week. I just filed for bankruptcy a couple weeks ago. Would that be all right with you? Wouldn't be all right. I will give a man, he's no longer in our church, but I'll give him credit. Because I didn't know any of this was going on in his life. He was a deacon in our church. He came to me one day, says, Pastor, we really need to talk. I said, okay. He says, he's stumbling along, you know. He says, I filed bankruptcy last week, and I'm a deacon. I probably think I ought to step down. He was right. And he did step down. Nobody knew about it. I felt bad for the four. I don't know all the details of it. But evidently, he got himself so far into debt. He was not ruling well his own house that he ended up having to step in. But he voluntarily stepped down. Nobody had to go talk to him about it. He knew in his own heart, and the Lord and the Holy Spirit of God revealed that that just wasn't the position for him to hold any longer. So he stepped down. It's his whole house. The thought here is not just the family, but the whole picture. So now you have a guy whose spiritual life is in order. He loves the Lord, walks with the Lord. He's a skilled teacher. He has a believing wife. His children are responsive. They believe in the Lord. And, like I did 2 weeks ago, he has filed bankruptcy. So he's not managed his funds well. So he's a poor steward. So he doesn't qualify to be a pastor. He's got a lot going for him. But finances don't happen to be one of them. He does not rule his household well. So he is to rule his house, but he's to rule it well. The people and the resources over which he has responsibility. So the home is a proving ground where a man's administrative leadership capabilities are nurtured and made visible and either qualify him or disqualify him for spiritual leadership. Now then it says this, look further in verse 4. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. That has to do with subjection, submission, in line, respectful, controlled, disciplined children, if they are present. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, it talks about believing children. They believe the message that the man preaches and teaches. So, he must demonstrate capabilities in administrating, in leading all the resources within his own household, handling both the people and all the assets and the funds in a stewardship way that can be a pattern for others to follow. His children must be under control and respectful. And when they reach the age where they make their own commitment, and this is a tough one. When they reach the age where they make their own commitment to Christ, they are to be believing children. Well, that's hard. You start with the moral character, family leadership, and controlled children. Believing children. And you see that God is identifying a very narrow track for those who stand in the place of church leadership. If the fence is not set, excuse me, I can't stop coughing tonight, isn't set somewhere here, if the leadership doesn't live by these patterns, why would the people feel bound to live at that level? And by the way, verse 12 of the deacons, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling well their children and their house as well. Also, the Sesedegans have the rule of his children and his own house. It further says in verse 4, with all gravity. Basically, respect, and it blends courtesy, dignity, and humility all together. Their children should be such that they bring honor to their father and to their mother. He is the leader, and it involves three things. Firmness, or authority. Wisdom, and love. Authority that makes it advisable for his children to obey, which means after a while, discipline brings negative consequences. But most kids figure that out after a while. The only way to train a depraved person, which is exactly what all of our children are, depraved people, is to create pain associated with disobedience, emotional or physical. There must be enough authority to make it advisable to obey. Secondly, wisdom. Enough wisdom to make it natural and responsible to obey. You know what I think? I think, you know, Dad said this and Mom said that. You know what? It's just reasonable and responsible that I obey. After you tell your kids no, what is the first question, especially little ones, ask? Why? Whether you like it or not, you are a philosopher of the question, why? That's what parents are. And we must, in our wisdom, now this works sometimes, it's got to work sometimes because I used to use it quite often. Because I said so. I always thought that was enough. That's good enough for me, right? Just do it. But in all honesty, under this, we must communicate some rational reasonableness to their behavior. So, an authority makes it advisable, wisdom that makes it natural and reasonable, and thirdly, love. A love that makes it delightful to obey. You know, our children should obey because they want to have a relationship with us. There ought to be a little bit of fear of mom and dad in our kids, but that should not be the only reason they obey. They should obey us because they love us. They really should. Jesus said, how come we're supposed to obey him? He said, if you want me, keep my commandments. Love. Love, there ought to be love. A love that makes it delightful to obey. Our children should obey because they want to have a relationship with us. So you could sum up the process of leadership in the home with this, with authority and with wisdom and with love. If a man is going to lead the church, it must be demonstrated in the home because that is what we call for in the church. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, how do I do that? Authority to make it advisable for what you to do that, to set some fences, and to call for some proper responses. Enough wisdom to make it reasonable, and enough love to build the bond so you cherish the relationship enough so it's a delight to obey. That's a lot. Quite honestly, whether a guy is a pastor or not, we'd like to see that in men, whose children are submissive, whose children are believing and disciplined and controlled. You can see the authority, and you can see the naturalness in which they obey and the delight in which they obey their parents. That is a man, and that is a home that is fitted to lead the church. And that really, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, from a negative standpoint. Oops, missed it. Verse 5 says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? How can he rule a local assembly if he can't even take care of his own house? Now, the phrase, take care of the church of God, from Luke is used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, from Luke chapter 10. He took care of him, started with compassion. It extends to giving of time, to the binding of his wounds, and the pouring of the oil. Read the story in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. In general, taking care of him. It's taking care of the church. It involves self-sacrifice and help meeting the needs. I've said this before, and Chris and I ate dinner with the Smiths the other night. He's pastor at Buckley Road. I said, you know, Brother Dan, people never die on your schedule. He had a funeral to do. But then he got telling me about a funeral he did. He goes, you know, it was just around Christmas. He said, I got called to do a funeral. He says, I didn't have time to do that funeral. I didn't want to do that funeral. It didn't fit what I needed to get done. I was doing this and doing it. Just never. You know how it is. But we never say no. So there's always a little bit of self-sacrifice involved in helping meet the needs of others. So he did the funeral. Did you know he had 17 people saved at that funeral? Now that's awesome. I mean, that's awesome. The best place to see if a man has a life committed to meeting needs is in the household. If he's gone here and gone there, and you know, and all of us have our playtime. September, life should go on hold. Well, second week of September. Life should stop, and it should not resume until a week or two before Christmas. That's when we fish and that's when we hunt. Okay, but other than that, the rest of the year, it involves a commitment in how he takes care of his house. By the way, and I don't drive around looking at your yards. Your yards ought not to be a disaster either. I'm going to tell you, this happened in this church years ago. Most of you weren't even around here then. Somebody was going to nominate somebody to be a deacon. And, you know, sometimes you just open your mouth because it's the first thought that comes out into your head. I said, have you seen his yard? Just like that. And they were like, I said, his yard's a mess. It's a terrible example to the community and to the neighborhood. He shouldn't be a deacon. Now, that's my opinion. I rejected the nomination based on the condition of his yard because I didn't think he was taking good care of his household. Now, my yard's not always spotless. Every man needs a corner to put stuff in. You know, it's just the way that it is. If you want, ladies want to buy your husband a nice big shed or build him a nice pole barn to put that stuff in, that's wonderful. But he has to have a place for stuff. And it seems like the older we get, at least me, man, I have a lot of stuff. I just got stuff everywhere. You know, so I try to confine it to a corner or two or three. But in all seriousness, most of the time our yard is presentable. Maybe not all the time. I'll tell you what, I've never seen a yard like the one I talked to you mentioned earlier. It's just unbelievable. Just stuff everywhere. Just chairs upside down, grass 2.5 feet tall. You know, come on. Get a pair of scissors out there if you have to, man. Do something. But that's what it's like. Does he work hard to meet their needs? If not, how can he take care of the needs of the church? Now, he may not be able to. Your husband, your dad, he may not be able to give you everything you want. But in a general sense, how does he oversee the house? And we need fences at the top, people. We don't need ambulances at the bottom. And we need fences to set a model and a pattern for people to follow. Now, we have had a good rash, of babies born in this church recently. And I mean, there's just like a truckload of babies in this church. I know that says there's really, there's more on the way, Julie. Who's the next woman to have a baby here? Is it you? Might be you. Yep. Melissa, when is Melissa? When's Melissa due? When do you do? Ooh, you might be first. Competition. But all these babies, they need good, godly homes. Whether it's the pastors or not. That's irrelevant. And it should be one that ruleth well his own house. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that tonight, and I know I started with a story that seems somewhat far-fetched in many ways, but we need a fence. In fact, we need fences. And I pray that we would build those fences with authority, with wisdom, and with love. While children are immature, and children do what children do, and they do it, many things they do simply because they have a sinful nature, we long to see them serve you. That's true for me. I think that's probably true for every parent in this auditorium here tonight. Every wife wants a godly husband. That I know. And every child, whether they know it or not, needs godly parents. And I pray that you would raise up such. The leadership, absolutely. And the rest of the men have to try to get to that same level. So, Lord, help us build fences so we can stop people from falling over the edge and making a disaster out of everything. Many people have ruined their lives because somewhere in some place they stepped over the edge, fell off the cliff. They've got the scars and the wounds to show for it today. So the men and women that are assembled here tonight, myself included, God help us to set the fence, and set the fence high, and set the fence strong. In Jesus' name, amen.